We're gathered here around the throne of our Almighty God to learn from Him. And as we do, what are some things that seem tough to comprehend nowadays when we read the Word of God? That God created the whole universe in just 6 days? God is sovereign over all of His whole creation. Jesus really did die on that rugged wooden cross to completely cover all of our sins, even the bad ones. Jesus really will return one day. Evil will be punished. God's elect will be with Him forever. How do you respond to these things? Our response to the Word of God is very important. Let's commit our time to His care and teaching. Please pray with me. Father, as Your children, we're gathered here at Your feet to learn from Your Word. Please lead us. Please lead me in sharing. Please shine Your truth into our hearts this morning. We need You, and we come in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As our brother shared last week, God appeared to Abram and changed his name to Abraham. Then God restated His covenant promise to Abraham that He would make him exceedingly fruitful as the father of nations and kings. And then God commanded Abraham to keep his part of the covenant with the sign of circumcision of every male in his household. And we start our passage today in the middle of that same visit from God. So let's dive right into today's text, where God finishes announcing His covenant in the section of verses 15 to 22 of chapter 17. Verse 15 tells us, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.'" Now, why did God talk to Abraham about his wife? Why not talk to Sarah herself? Well, but this is the extension of the conversation already in progress between God and Abraham, starting way back in Genesis 17:1. And God didn't just change her name from Sarai to Sarah. He said, "You shall not call her name Sarai." According to Bible Hub, the name Sarai is traditionally understood to mean "my princess," which may imply a more personal or familial role. In contrast, Sarah means princess in a broader sense, indicating her elevated status and the expansive scope of her influence as the matriarch of nations. This change underscores God's promise that Sarah would be the mother of nations and that kings would come from her lineage. So God's directive to Abraham is that your wife is no longer just your princess, because she will be this matriarch of nations and kings. And then in verse 16 it says, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give her, you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." God says, "I will bless her," twice. Each statement in verse 16 is a blessing to Sarah. This is the first time we hear that Abraham's son should be born of Sarah, his wife. Now, let's look back a bit at some of the things God reveals to Abraham and Sarah about their family. From the first time we ever hear of Sarah in Genesis 11, we're told, "Now Sarah was barren and she had no child." So we learned that Abraham and Sarah had no children. Then in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Then in Genesis 13, God talks to Abraham about the great numbers of his offspring and the land that they'll inherit. Then in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, your very own son shall be your heir. This leads to one of the most pivotal statements in the whole Bible that God uses to color and direct his relationships with all people forever. Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us that Abraham's response to God's words about his numerous offspring, against all evidence so far, we're told, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. After all the years of no children, God promises they'll have some, and Abraham believes God. In chapter 16, our couple must have thought that they had found the way to help God along with the baby thing. At Sarah's suggestion, Abraham fathered a son named Ishmael by Sarah's maid Hagar. God even told Hagar that he'll greatly multiply, Ishmael's offspring. But here in today's passage, God refutes the possibility that his covenant will come through Ishmael. God's promise to Abraham has been refining in its clarity all the way from Genesis 11, and now is becoming much more specific. The authority and ability to give Abraham a son by Sarah and to make that lineage a great nation both belong to God alone. Then verse 17 tells us, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Did you think maybe Abraham had a little burp in his faith? He did believe God, and now he laughs when he's reminded that a great nation will come from Sarah. Now, I know in my human weakness, I forget things that I should believe about God. But, and this is an important but, he takes the posture of reverence and worship and praise. Yes, he found it nearly unbelievable that God could grant a pair of senior citizens a child, nearly. Abraham fell on his face, taking the posture of worship and submission, in spite of finding God's revelation difficult to believe. His response of laughing, is most likely amazement at the ways of God. Then verse 18 tells us, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now I wonder if at this point, Abraham and Sarah both might still think that they've helped God out by involving Hagar in their family relationship and Ishmael being born. Or is Abraham lamenting how it's too bad that God won't consider Ishmael for receiving God's covenant? Because to be honest, based on all the specs that they had from God, Ishmael still fit to be the one who receives God's covenant. According to God, in Genesis 15, the heir would be Abraham's son. So Ishmael, he's Abraham's son. But we'd need to ignore that Ishmael was conceived outside of Abraham's marriage to Sarah, and certainly outside of God's will. God had said that Sarah would bear them a son. So I wonder why Abraham persisted about Ishmael. Was he having some sympathetic feelings about him? I'm sure Abraham wanted to be sure his son received some of the blessing from God. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Isaac will be the son that will receive God's covenant rather than Ishmael. God is so specific that the promised son is now given a name. Not only do we know that the heir will be Abraham's son, we know the land that they're going to inherit, who the mother will be, and God has even told us his name. But there's just a few holes in this plan. Sarah's been barren her whole life, and now she's 90 years old. These are both things that we human beings can't fix. It's time for a but God moment. Verse 20 through 22 say, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Christianity.com tells us the descendants of Ishmael are generally considered to be the Arab people. Apparently, Ishmael's offspring settled in the Arabian Peninsula. This lineage also plays a significant role in Islamic tradition, as Ishmael is regarded as an ancestor of the Prophet Muhammad, further linking him to the Arab nations. God tells Abraham that he's going to take good care of Ishmael, but Ishmael won't carry God's covenant down through his lineage. God will carry his covenant through Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. With the end of verse 21, God puts a cap on every ambiguity about where his great nation would come from. Who will receive the covenant to start that nation, what his name will be, and now when he's going to arrive. And verse 22 marks the end of this long conversation between God and Abraham. God had finished talking with Abraham, so he went up from him. So now God has left, and we see Abraham on the edge of a really big decision. Eternity stood poised, waiting for Abraham to sign mankind's side of the covenant contract. Abraham certainly had a decision to make. God had promised an inheritance of becoming a nation, a land flowing with milk and honey for them to have their nation, an eternal blessing for them through his entire lineage, and Sarah's son Isaac. All this is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's faith and obedience would be the signature on that contract. According to Christianity.com again, the Abrahamic covenant is really the beginnings of the formal revelation of the covenant of grace, of God's decision to reach into humanity and specifically save a people for himself. So, does Abraham obey God or not? Let's see what he does. Now, God has laid out his covenant promise in verses 15 to 22. Now verses 23 to 27 show Adam's response to God's covenant condition. But first, a prelude to these next few verses. I'm going to leave certain parts of the explanation here very basic. Adults, we understand what the author of Genesis is talking about here. We're going to leave everything beyond basic explanation to your discretion in how you explain the details to your young people. Let's suffice to say, this is an important part of God's covenant with the Jewish people. Abraham's strict and timely obedience to God's command is very important. We need to obey God's commands to the utmost of our ability, empowered by His Holy Spirit within us. You might think I'm being a bit of a chicken, or that I'm going to sugarcoat the Word of God. That's fine. My desire is to be sensitive toward your level of explanation to your family. Plus, and this is the big one, I want to give you the chance to have this important discussion with your kids. Please don't miss out on this opportunity for your family to learn about God and His grace toward His children. We read in verse 23, "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, verse 23 ends with, "as God had said to him." This is Abraham obeying God's command for circumcision originally ordered by God in Genesis 17, 10-14. Notice the repetition of verse 23 and 26 through 27. This is a repetition of God's command to include every man in Abraham's household from the first part of Genesis 17. The phrase, "that very day," is repeated in verses 23 and 26. How often, when we believe that we're to do something in obedience to God, do we tarry a little bit? How often do we respond to God saying, "well, that's a good idea. We'll have to do that sometime"? Or worse yet, how often do we leave the conversation at, "could that really be God? Would God really want me to do that?" Then we simply forget about it. But that isn't how Abraham handled this, is it? He gets right to it. Another aspect here is that Abraham is not shown as consulting anybody else. Because sometimes we filter truth by asking our friends what they think. Abraham just gets to obeying God's word. In his specific obedience, the passage makes it sound very matter-of-fact. But let's not miss the fact that this obeying of God's word was really difficult. Certainly painful, maybe some embarrassing. So Abraham's forthrightness, obeying God, ought to be commended or at least mentioned. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." According to crosswalk.com, circumcision of the heart is a cutting away of anything and everything that prevents us from fearing the Lord, loving Him with all our heart, serving Him with wholeheartedness, and obeying His principles and precepts. It includes removing anything we love more than Him via repentance and faith. So while the sign of circumcision is a physical one, the lesson to be remembered is a spiritual one. So now we've seen Abraham obeying God's covenant condition. The contract is signed. Let's look at God reinforcing his covenant promise. In verse 1 to 3 of chapter 18, we read, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men standing there before him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" It's interesting that Abraham still lives by the oaks of Mamre. Remember, that's where we saw him in Genesis 13:18, that God led Abraham to live after he and Lot split up. The important thing here is that this is the spot God chose for Abraham. Abraham's abiding in that place symbolizes for us that he was abiding in God's will for his life. So why is the second half of verse 1 important? Why do we learn Abraham's location and his posture and the temperature? Well, Abraham was enjoying God's rest, abiding in the place that God had led him to live. According to God Questions, some have suggested that all three of these men were angelic beings who appeared to Abraham in the form of men. However, Genesis 18:1 says that it was the Lord, Yahweh, who appeared to Abraham. It is the Lord who speaks in some other verses in chapter 18. Abraham stands before the Lord in verse 22. So one of the three men must have been God Almighty, taken on the appearance of man. We call such an appearance a theophany. When Jesus appears in his pre-incarnate body in the Old Testament, we call that a Christophany. Now, many sources consider that this to be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate body. So let's note Abraham's posture and his action. Abraham was sitting at rest. Then he got up and ran toward God to meet him. Then, as in chapter 17, he bows down in reverence to God. God Questions tells us that Abraham's response to the appearance of the three men also suggests that he instinctively knew he was in the presence of God. A typical response to visitors in that culture was to rise and wait for them to approach the home. But Abraham ran to meet them and bowed low to the ground, a prostrate posture reserved for royalty or deity. So rather than greet these men casually, since Abraham likely recognized God, he ran to meet them. Think about that for a minute. 100-year-old guy ran to meet someone. He didn't hobble, shuffle, limp, or saunter. He ran. God showed up, and Abraham asked for permission to abide with him when he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." I'm reminded of how Revelation 3:20 builds the abiding and eating and fellowshipping relationship, saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus eating with someone is a picture of a close, personal relationship. And the ESV study notes tell us that, Jesus is the master of the house. He expects alert servants to respond immediately to his signal and welcome his entrance. Then verses 4 and 5 tell us, "Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under a tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Well, do as you have said." In his request for God to abide with him, Abraham seeks to bless them with the best that he has. Cool water for tired, dusty feet. Shade to sit out of the sun. The best of food and drink. God responds with, "Do as you have said." It's as if he's saying, "Well, that's a lot of talk, Abraham. Will you do your worship rather than just talk about it?" Good question. God tells Abraham to make good on what he says. Then verses 6 to 8, Abraham's response, "And Abraham went quickly," into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick! 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make some cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepped and set it before them. And he stood by them under a tree while they ate. Interesting difference, receiving company in ancient times versus today. We sometimes keep a bag of cookies on hand in case company comes over. So look at the preparation Abraham triggers when those 3 guests arrive. Abraham got into action quickly. He got the others of his household into action quickly too. "Look, everybody, God is here. Snap to it. This is a big deal." Colossians 3, 23 to 24 says to us, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You're serving the Lord Christ." If there was any doubt about the actual form of these men, they really did appear in human form because they ate the food prepared for them. Then verse 9, "And they said to him, 'Where's Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.'" Now it's interesting that God asks this question because he's God. He's God. And why does he choose to ask a question he knows the answer to? And likely, Abraham knows that God knows the answer to the question. Another way God shows that he's God, and not just a man, is by knowing Sarah's name, not having met her, I guess, and knows her new name, too. However we see that one, Abraham doesn't rise to it beyond just giving the direct answer. And then in verse 10, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So God reiterates the fruit of the promise he made in chapter 17, and Sarah is very attentive to their conversation. Clearly, she's interested. Verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." The second part of verse 11 is another piece of the explanation I plan to leave at a basic level out of sensitivity again to parents and children. Abraham and Sarah were advanced in years. In fact, they were beyond even the age of grandparents and some great-grandparents. Now, if you're puzzled about why that's important, then you likely haven't reached the age of grandparenting. In point of fact, there's a stage of life where our energy is diminishing. Our physical and mental abilities are becoming less because of our age. I must confess, as my wife Liz and I embrace the joys of being grandparents to our adorable granddaughter, which I can say because it's true, we find we have less energy than we once did. I can't imagine, outside of God's tremendous grace, being a parent nowadays. Are there any other grandparents in the room? Abraham and Sarah were well beyond the age where married couples have children. Clearly, it would take a mighty act of God to cause them to have a family at such an advanced age. Verse 12 tells us, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? In human terms, Sarah accurately assesses the situation. She knows her own body and Abraham's age, so she's under no illusion about their earthly ability to have children. Shall I have pleasure, she asks. And this phrase refers to Sarah's desire for a family. She still believes a family would be a pleasure to her. Both Abraham and Sarah find it improbable when God said they would have a child. According to our passage, they both really did laugh. Sarah's response was unbelief and hiding from God. Abraham also found it improbable, but his response, pardon me, the posture of his response was worshipful and submissive. Remember, Abraham's reaction to the word of God was to fall down on his face in reverence. Unfortunately, Sarah didn't have that action of reverence. Then in verses 13 to 14, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. This has to seem a little odd to everyone involved. In a conversation with Abraham, why is God reporting to him things that Sarah is thinking in her heart? And Sarah, who was listening in, had to really think about being busted. What a great way, though, for God to demonstrate that he isn't limited to human abilities. And then he uses this as a lesson to reinforce his sovereign abilities beyond our human abilities. I'm sorry to admit, but we all need reminders like this sometimes, don't we? That's likely one reason we have this sort of passage, among many others, that allow us to see the wonder and majesty and glory of our Almighty God compared to us. God reiterates his promise, being very specific. He'll come about this time next year, and Sarah will have that promised son. He even prefaces that repeated promise by asking, is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe that verse should be written on our hearts. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says to us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Other translations of another verse, Ephesians 3:20, tell us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or imagine. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Hallelujah, not a single thing. Praise God. We end at verse 15 where it says, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Note that Sarah has now entered the actual conversation. She may have peeked her head out the tent door to voice her denial and be present in the conversation between God and Abraham. For some reason, Sarah still chose to deny her actions, even though she was well and truly busted. God corrects Sarah by telling her that he knows she did laugh, and the disagreement stops there. We aren't privy to anything beyond this verse. The narrative continues on to another topic, so we're left to surmise where the discussion went. Have you ever tried to argue with God? Have you ever read something in His Word and thought it just couldn't be? Did you ever disagree with something you read in the Bible? I have a dear friend that's quick to take the words of TV personality Dr. Phil and ask, "How's that working for you?" John 14:6 would remind us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the truth. Jesus' own words in response to his follower, Thomas. "Yes, I'm telling you the truth, but it's more than that. I am the truth. I am the definition of truth. I am the standard by which all other manners of truth are judged. I am the truth. I am the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard by which all other manners of truth are judged. When God speaks, there is no more ambiguity. His Word is true." So there we have it. A look at this interesting passage from the lives of Abraham and Sarah. Now, what are some things that we can take home with us today from this portion of God's holy word? Well, this passage has something that a lot of narrative passages in the Bible have. First, there's the narrative itself, the story of the passage. And then, there is a lesson behind the narrative. Let's contrast Abraham's and Sarah's response to God showing up. Sometimes, when God shows up, our hearts are close to Him. We're living in His grace and are open to receive Him with reverence and joy and obedience. Sometimes, that's not so. Sometimes, when God shows up, my heart is not close to Him. Sometimes, I'm not open to correct reverence toward God, and my response is not honoring to Him. So maybe in today's passage, I see my different responses to God in both Abraham's and Sarah's responses. Sometimes my heart is not right before Him, but that's where the beauty of repentance and seeking God's forgiveness comes in. Truly, both Abraham and Sarah's gut reactions to God's promise were similar. There are two sets of proofs that conflict here. Sarah was truly barren. At least up to this point, she had no natural children. She was 90 years old, as the text says. So the way of women had ceased to be with her. The signs were not good for this couple to have a natural child. Contrast that with the sequence and pile of God's promises. "You will become a great nation. Your offspring will be many. This will begin with a son from Abraham. This son will come naturally from Sarah. This son's name will be Isaac. This son will be here next year." These promises come directly from God, who has shown to be persistent in His support of this couple. But these two sets of evidence stand firmly against one another, directly opposed. What can ever draw them together? The power and might of our great and awesome God. If we look at the world around us to prove the Word of God, the world will come up wanting every single time. Looking at today's passage, we might reflect how cool it must have been in Abraham's time that God just showed up and had lunch with them while He imparted some wisdom or some information about the future. Wouldn't that be so cool to be blessed like that? We may also reflect how this never, ever happens to us today. God never comes to my place here in Winnipeg and tells me something. Never. Right? Well, who has their Bible with them here today? Who can hold that up for us? if it's on your phone or your tablet, in book or paper form, whatever form you have, hold it high. Okay, put it down. That's tiring. Let's remember for a moment what we have here. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have in our hands the very words of God. Our Bible today was written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors, inspired and led by God's Holy Spirit to write those historical accounts. The poetry, the wisdom, the prophecy and letters. We can hold this in our hand today, and every time we open its pages, we encounter God. I don't want to make it sound like rubbing a magic lantern and God pops out. It's more than that. Much, much more. I want us to see that abiding with God is more a moment-by-moment thing. I want us to see that as His child, God is with us all the time. As His child, His Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. We're unified by His dwelling inside us, and unified as we're held securely in Jesus Christ. I've opened a few topics here that we're not going to elaborate that much on, but I wouldn't mind sharing a coffee if you want to talk more about any of those. But after all this, suffice to say, God is showing up at your house in His Word, and because He is there with you, with every believer in Jesus Christ, all the time. Abraham does what he said he was going to do. He is as good as his word. He takes the actions of worshiping God. So what are our actions of worshiping God today? That's kind of a good question. I would say that regularly attending church to worship God. Now, okay, I know that I'm talking to the people who got up and came to church this morning. I get it. But I also said regularly. Do we make a habit of coming to church? We should. Do we regularly read God's Word and pray and seek to obey God's Word by the help of His Holy Spirit? We should. Do we regularly serve God in some way? Do we help out with Sunday school, drive someone to church, help stack chairs, shake people's hands at the door and greet them? Do we use the gifts and abilities that God gave us to serve Him and to serve His people? We should. Beloved, these aren't just the horrible obligations we perform to make the pastor happy with us. These are our acts of worshiping God. Let's direct our attention for a second to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to use those gifts and abilities He gave us to serve Him. And what does He say that is? This is your spiritual worship. Words are fine. Do the actions of worship too. Show up. Be there. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Abraham was justified before God by his faith. In Galatians chapter 3, 7 to 9, we see, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, who are of faith. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let's not miss out on the significance of the common thread through a lot of the passages that we've studied and will still be studying in the book of Genesis. The covenant made with Abraham and Sarah that they will be the parents of a great nation. Their lineage will be kings. One of their lineage would be King David, the friend of God, a man after God's own heart. Another of their lineage would be the king on the throne forever and ever. The birth of this king is described in the beloved Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, 4 to 7. And even though in that, Joseph and Mary likely didn't get all the implications, that moment ushered the King of Glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the road to carve our redemption by His own physical and spiritual sacrifice. This is the message of the covenant God is sharing with Abraham and Sarah when He promised their son, Isaac. This same King, this Lord Jesus Christ, walked on the earth as a man, died on a wooden cross, carrying the punishment for our sins, rose back to life on the third day, ascended to glory, and sits on the throne in heaven, and will return for His own one day. This is the message of the gospel. I was listening to a sermon from R.C. Sproul the other day, and he was talking about the focus of our lives. He said, "I don't know where you'll be a year from now. I don't even know where you'll be 10 years from now. Nor do I know, but I care where you and I will be 100 years from now." That's the important questions for us today. Where will I be in 100 years? Am I a child of God? Am I one of Abraham's offspring? Have I responded to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life? If you answer a resounding yes to those, then I thank God that you belong to Him. But if your answer is, "I don't know," or if it's a resounding or definite no, then you have some things to decide. And don't let today slip away. Don't let this moment slip away without making a very sober answer to that question today. If you need answers to questions like these, and you need prayer today, please come and see Pastor Tony at the front after dismissal, and he'll be happy to pray with you. A dear friend of mine once said about Waverly, "We're a serious church for serious people." If you're serious about your faith, then we're the church for you. This is the time. Today is the day. My dear beloved, today is the day to become. And today is the day to be serious about our faith in Jesus Christ. Our reverence for Him, our reverence for His Word, the faith He gives us, put into action today, tomorrow, and by His almighty power in our lives, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Father, we're here before You. Please take the Word You have shared with us and draw it down deep into our hearts. Please change us by the mighty brush strokes of Your hand to be closer to You and more usable as Your children in and through our gracious, risen, and triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.